looking at, you know, Jesus' crucifixion, resurrection, just important core subjects. So just pray that we all have open hearts and minds here. So please bow your heads again. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you again for a beautiful Sabbath. Thank you for the time you came and spent on earth. Thank you for being a risen Savior. Just thank you for blessing us with life and freedom to worship you here. Please be with me, be with each one of us as we study this incredibly important and the center point of the whole gospel here. So thank you for hearing and answering our prayers in your name. Amen. So today, from Rome's cross to heaven's throne. So this is a weekend when many are celebrating Easter, and Christians from a lot of faiths or various ways are focusing on the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus. Now, as Adventists, we don't officially celebrate Easter. The origins of Easter, including the name, are a mix of early Christian tradition and pagan spring customs, and these kind of blended together over time to what we have today. It also associates with the Passover, and Pascha, I think, is what a lot of other parts of the world they refer to this time as. But there's no biblical command after Jesus' death and resurrection to celebrate feasts or any other specific event, with the exception of communion. So all that said, this is a time when, many, even secular people are focused on Jesus' death and resurrection. It just seemed like a good reason to, use this as an opportunity to study the climax and the plan of salvation. So, foretelling of Jesus' first coming. So, Christ's death was foretold, his suffering was real, and his resurrection was victorious, and his living ministry matters now. So, depending on how they're counted, scholars identify more than 300 messianic prophecies in the Old Testament, and some count hundreds more verses that refer to the Messiah's first coming. Now, these categories of prophecy fall into four general categories here. We have birth. Isaiah 7:14 speaks of the virgin birth. We've got Micah 5:2 referring to a specific place, Bethlehem. We got Jesus' life talked about, Isaiah 43, the forerunner, John the Baptist, preparing the way for Christ's ministry. We've got Isaiah 61:1 speaking exactly what Christ's ministry would be. Isaiah 53 and verse 3, very famous there, speaks of his rejection. His death, Isaiah 53, covers his substitution for us. Psalms 22 gives us crucifixion details. Zechariah 11:12 speaks of his betrayal. And then finally, the resurrection. Psalm 16:10 speaks that his body will see no corruption. And Hosea 6:2 clearly says he will rise on the third day. And so, given all those various data points there, the 490-year prophecy, this is something very familiar to us as Adventists. But it's the neat thing about this is it gives an exact, precise timeline of when Jesus would be start his ministry and then be crucified. So I'll just reading here from Daniel 9:24-27. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people to finish the transgression and to bring in everlasting righteousness. From the going forth of the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem unto Messiah the Prince, after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. He shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, and in the midst of the week he shall cause a sacrifice and oblation to cease. So in the midst of that final week, in AD 31, Christ was cut off, not for himself, but for us. And his death fulfilled that sacrificial system. Those 70 weeks ended in AD 34, marking the close of that special probationary period for Israel, and then marked the gospel's widening mission taken to the whole world. So Daniel didn't just predict when the Messiah would come. He revealed what would happen to him and the precise timeline, the year when that would happen. But one thing Daniel doesn't describe is how would Jesus die. So for that, we can take a bit of a look back into history here at the Roman cross. So the cross was associated with the power of Rome. It was the instrument of the most cruel and humiliating form of death, and the lowest criminals required to bear it. So this was a tool of humiliation, terror, and control that Christ chose to fulfill his sacrifice. So crucifixion wasn't really just about execution. The goal was much more than death, and it was designed to create maximum fear and control over the populations. started in the Assyrians, Carthaginians had various, you know, elements of this, but the Romans were really the ones that perfected this concept of crucifixion and this practice. And it was really psychological warfare and propaganda to enforce their iron dominance. It was done very publicly. Victims were crucified in high traffic visible areas such as roads, city entrances. One of the more famous events when there was the slave rebellion led by Spartacus, if you've ever read the history of that, 6,000 slaves were crucified, and they were crucified down the Appian Way, which was a road in ancient Rome that connected Rome and Capua, which is 132 miles south. And so along this way, you have 6,000 people hanging on crosses. And the message was really clear. This is what happens when you resist Rome. You know, this cross was designed to humiliate and dehumanize. Victims were stripped, beaten, paraded through the city, and mocked. And their execution was intentionally public, slow, and degrading to strip all dignity. You know, it was used to target the lowest classes and outsiders, and it was considered too horrific for Roman citizens. And so it was reserved for slaves, rebels, or conquered peoples. And it really helped Rome reinforce a system of class division and control. And the prolonged suffering on the cross was meant to maximize agony, and death could take days, involving suffocation, exposure, and extreme pain. And often, in case of like the slave rebellion, bodies were left to rot publicly, extending the warning well after death. So if you read in the Great Controversy, or if you've read the Great Controversy, you know that Rome employed similar practices during the Middle Ages, and that these devices will once again be deployed in the persecution of God's end-time church. So this is a power that does not go away. So the cross, where justice and mercy meet. So the question is, why did God choose the cross? It's such a dramatic thing. Well, it's fitting that a method of ultimate punishment for rebellion against an earthly evil government would be used as a method of punishment for rebellion against God's government, which is what sin is. It's not just rule-breaking. You know, the cross reveals the violence, hatred, and rejection that sin produces. The Pen of Inspiration writes, "Satan saw his disguise was torn away. His administration was laid open before the unfallen angels and before the heavenly universe." So Romans 3:25 and 26, we read, "Whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he might be just, and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus." So for the plan of salvation, the cross provided justification as a gift, not a reward. We are declared righteous by faith in Christ alone, not by works, effort, or performance. Christ's righteousness is credited to us. His perfect life and sacrifice stood in the place of all failure, and it's our only ground of acceptance. You know, it's interesting to note that modern translations use, instead of the word propitiation, they put in the word atonement, which is kind of a broader concept referring to the covering of sins. And that, it kind of changes a bit of what's being taught here. You know, the word propitiation, the effect, it's specifically focusing on the appeasing of God's righteous anger against sin, making him propitious, favorable towards a sinner. So if you use the word atonement, that kind of helps broadly, you know, support the idea that good works, such as the saints and Mary, can help cover sin. But that's another subject. So what is the cross calling? Obedience. And obedience is the fruit. Good works don't earn salvation. They don't atone for sin. They flow naturally from a life transformed by grace. Sanctification is Christ living in us. Through the Holy Spirit, righteousness is not only declared, but progressively lived out in the believer. So all of this is the heart of the three angels' message. The final gospel is not just a warning, but uplifting Christ's righteousness as the only hope for a last day people as we soon face the same evil power that Christ did during his time on earth. The cross will be the science and song of the redeemed through all eternity. Great Controversy. So let's look at the heart of the gospel here, Isaiah 53:3-6, which I think we all know this text well. A bit of a mild paraphrase here, but let me read these. "He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And as we hid as it were, our faces from him, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did not esteem him stricken, smitten of God, afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace is upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one in his own way, and the Lord hath laid the iniquity of all of us on him. So Jesus was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities, and by his stripes we are healed. So Isaiah 53 answers the question of why Jesus had to suffer. He was our substitution for ours. He was wounded for our transgressions. So, rejection. The Messiah didn't come as a conquering king at first. He came as one that people would reject. And that rejection wasn't a failure. It was part of the plan. You know, silence and surrender. He opened not his mouth. Jesus wasn't overpowered by this evil empire, by evil men. He willingly surrendered. Innocence. No violence and no deceit was found in him. He lived a perfect life, which qualified him to be our substitute. God placed the weight of humanity's sin on him so that we could receive what we do not deserve, righteousness and eternal life. Carrying forward in the story here, we find the upper room where the shadow begins to fall over Christ. Christ knew what was coming. We read in Matthew 26, 21 and 25. And as they did eat, he said, Verily I say unto you, that one of you shall betray me. And they were exceedingly sorrowful, and began every one to say unto him, Lord, is it I? And he answered and said, He that dippeth his hand with me in the dish, the same shall betray me. The Son of Man goeth as it is written of him, but woe unto that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It had been good for that man if he had not been born. Then Judas, which betrayed him, answered and said, Master, is it I? And he said unto him, Thou saidest. We read in John 13:30, Then having received the sup, immediately went out, and it was night. Really sad point there. So from here, from that upper room, the scene moves to Gethsemane, and the cup of suffering and woe is before Jesus. This was the pinnacle of spiritual suffering, Jesus' separation from the Father. Matthew 26:39 reads, Going a little further, he fell with his face to the ground and prayed, My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me, yet not as I will, but as you will. Luke 22:44, And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was as great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Sire of Ages tells us, The awful moment had come, that moment which was to decide the destiny of the world. The fate of humanity trembled in the balance. The human heart of Christ was wrung with a sorrow that no words can express. He felt the awful separation that sin makes between God and man. As man, he must suffer the consequences of man's sin. He must endure the hiding of his Father's face. The cup trembled in his hand. The sins of men weighed heavily upon Christ, and the sense of God's wrath against sin was crushing out his life. With the issues of the great controversy before him, his soul was filled with dread and separation from God. Satan told him that, you know, if he became the surety for a sinful world, that separation from God would be eternal. Christ felt that in his humanity, he must not fail. But as we know, thankfully, Jesus surrendered in faith to God and he took the cup. Moving forward, you know, after this time, after he accepts that cup, stands up, and we read in Luke 22:47-48, And while he yet spake, behold a multitude, and he that was called Judas, one of the 12, went before them, and drew nigh unto Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said, Judas, betrayest thou the Son of Man with a kiss? So betrayed with a kiss, Christ willingly surrenders. He's bound up like a criminal. The innocent is delivered up. Here we see a dramatic contrast between the ugliness of Judas' betrayal and the meekness of Christ. From the garden, Jesus is taken before the Pharisees to face false witnesses, mockery, and abandonment. Reading in Matthew 26:59. Now the chief priests and elders and all the council sought false witness against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. Yea, though many false witnesses came, yet they found none. And at last came two false witnesses and said, This fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days. And the high priest arose and said unto him, Answerest thou nothing? What is it which these witness against thee? But Jesus held his peace. And the high priest answered him and said, I adjure thee by the living God that thou tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus saith unto him, Thou hast said. Nevertheless, I say unto you, hereafter shall ye see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest rent his clothes, saying, He has spoke blasphemy. What further need do we have of witnesses? Behold, now you have heard his blasphemy. What think ye? And they answered and said, He is guilty of death. And then they did spit in his face, buffeted him, and others smote him with the palms of their hands, saying, Prophesy unto us, thou Christ. Who is it that smote thee? So here is Jesus, who healed the sick, raised the dead, now being treated worse than the vilest criminal. Scene moves forward. Matthew 26:17-26, we read how Jesus is taken before Pilate, who asks, Whom will ye that I release unto you, Barabbas or Jesus, which is called Christ? They said, Barabbas. Pilate said unto them, What shall I do then with Jesus, which is called Christ? And they all said unto him in unison, Let him be crucified. Pilate washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this person. Then answered all the people, His blood be on us and on our children forever. And he delivered him to be crucified. Pilate knew that Jesus was innocent, but he represents those who have a convicted conscience but do not have the courage to follow it. He saw truth clearly, but he lacked the moral strength to act on it. Humanity had reached its lowest point, and the crowd cried in unison, Let him be crucified. Let his blood be upon us and our children forever. Collective and willful rejection of innocence. So on one hand, we have Barabbas, guilty, violent, deserving death. On the other, Christ, innocent, healing, and life-giving. This is the gospel in real time. The guilty go free, but the innocent takes his place. Jesus' physical suffering now intensified in fulfillment of prophecy. Reading from John 19:1. Then Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged him. And the soldiers plaited a crown of thorns and put it on his head. And they put on him a purple robe and said, Hail, King of the Jews! And they smote him with their hands. So Roman scourging was a form of flogging that often carried out with a whip of multiple cords, sometimes tipped with metal or bone. You know, prisoners would sometimes die from the flogging before being taken to the cross. Jesus was unable to carry his cross, and we read in Mark 15:21, And they compel one Simon a Cyrene, who passing by, coming out of the country, the father of Alexander Rufus, to bear the cross. Sire of Ages adds, Simon heard the words of Jesus. He took the cross, and he bore it after Jesus. But he was not a disciple before, but this act led him to become one. John 19:17, And he, bearing his cross, went forth into a place called the place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha. And when they were come to the place, which is called Calvary, there they crucified him, the malefactors, one on the right hand and then on the other. That was Luke 23:33. Readings of the Dire of Ages. The cross, the most cruel and humiliating form of death, Christ was placed between two thieves. As the greatest criminal, one mocked him. He saved others. He himself, he cannot save. However, we see mercy amidst the agony. Luke 23:39 reads, "And one of the malefactors which hanged railed on him, saying, 'If thou be Christ, save thyself and us.' But the other answering rebuked him, saying, 'Dost thou not fear God, seeing that thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the reward of our deeds. But this man hath done nothing amiss.' And he said unto Jesus, 'Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom.' And Jesus, full of mercy, answered unto him, 'Verily I say unto thee today, thou shalt be with me in paradise.'" This moment of mercy highlights the saving work of Christ even while he's hanging on the cross. The thief confessed his guilt, saw Christ's innocence, and believed in Christ's kingdom. The crowd saw a dying man, but faith saw a coming king. John 19, this, "Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture must be fulfilled, saith, 'I thirst.' And now there set a vessel full of vinegar. And they filled a sponge with vinegar, and put it on hyssop, and put it in his mouth. And when Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, 'It is finished.' And he bowed his head, and he gave up the ghost." Luke 23:46 adds, "And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." This was a voluntary surrender. Dire of Ages tells us, "It was the crushing weight of the sin of the world that took Jesus' life, and the great controversy was decided." From the cross, the time had come for Jesus to rest in the grave after completing this work of redemption. John 19:38, we read, "And after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for fear of the Jews, besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him leave, and he came therefore and took the body of Jesus. And there came also Nicodemus, which at first came to Jesus by night, and brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pound weight." It's a lot of myrrh. "And they took the body of Jesus and wound it in linen clothes with spices, as the manner of the Jews is to bury. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new sepulcher, wherein never a man had laid. And they laid Jesus, therefore, because of the Jews' preparation day. For the sepulcher was nigh at hand." This was Friday. We read here in Luke 23:54, "And that day was the preparation, and the Sabbath drew nigh. And the women also, which came with him from Galilee, followed after and beheld the sepulcher, and how his body was laid. And he returned and prepared spices and ointments, and rested the Sabbath day according to the commandment." By contrast, we have the Pharisees and priests, they're hard at work on the Sabbath. Reading in Matthew 27:62, "The next day that followed the day of preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees came together to Pilate, saying, 'Sir, we remember that the deceiver said, while he was yet alive, after 3 days I will rise again. Command, therefore, that the sepulchre be made sure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away, and say unto the people, He is risen from the dead, so that the last error would be worse than the first.' And Pilate said unto them, 'You have a watch. Go your way, make it as sure as you can.' So they went to work. They went, made the sepulchre sure, they sealed the stone, and set a watch." Follows, Sunday is the resurrection morning. So this is that epic moment. Matthew 28:2-4 reads, "And behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. His countenance was like lightning, and his raiment white as snow. For the fear of him, the keepers did shake and became as dead men. Christ is risen. He is not here, he is risen. Luke 24, 1-9, we read, Now on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they came out onto the sepulchre, bringing the spices which they had prepared, and certain others with them. And they found the stone rolled away from the sepulchre, and they entered in and found not the body of the Lord Jesus. And it came to pass, as they were much perplexed thereabout, behold, two men stood by in shining garments. As they were afraid and bowed their faces to the earth, they said, Why seek ye the living among the dead? He is not here, but he is risen. Remember how he spake unto you when he was yet in Galilee, saying, The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and on the third day rise again. And they remembered his words and returned from the sepulchre and told all these things unto the 11 and to all the rest. We find an inspiration. They saw that the grave clothes were not thrown heedlessly aside, but carefully folded. John the Apostle, when he saw, believed. It was Christ himself who had placed those grave clothes with such care. When the mighty angel came down to the tomb, he was joined by another who, with his company, had been guarding the Savior's body. As the angel from heaven rolled away the stone, the other angel entered the tomb and unbound the wrappings from the body of Jesus. But it was the Savior's hand that folded each and laid them in its place. In his sight, who guards alike the star and the atom, there is nothing unimportant. Order and perfection are seen in all his work. Matthew 28:6. He is not here, for he is risen. As he said, Come, see the place where the Lord has laid. So here we have a fascinating chain of events that occurred here. In the prior passages, we have a group of women who came to the tomb, and Mary Magdalene also heads to the tomb early Sunday morning. So these other women, seeing the sepulchre is open, stayed, entered the tomb. They met the angels, heard the word that Jesus had risen, and they immediately ran back to tell the disciples. Mary Magdalene approaches. She sees the stone is rolled away and leaves immediately to go get Peter and John. She doesn't go into the tomb at that point. They all run back together, Peter, John, and Mary. But John gets there first. Peter and John see the empty tomb and the grave clothes, and it specifically says that John, seeing those grave clothes folded, believes Christ is risen, and they both head home. So, however, Mary stays behind, as she still doesn't believe that Jesus is risen, but rather that his body was stolen. And we read this story of what happens here in John 20:11. But Mary stood without at the sepulchre weeping, and as she wept and stooped down and looked into the sepulchre, and seeth two angels in white sitting, the one at the head, the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. And they say unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? She saith unto them, Because they have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him. And when she had thus said, she turned herself back and saw Jesus standing. But she knew not that it was Jesus. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou? And she, supposing he be the gardener, saith unto him, Sir, if thou have borne him hence, tell me where thou hast laid him, and I will take him away. Jesus said unto her, Mary. She turned to himself and said, Rabboni, which is to say, Master. Jesus saith unto her, Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. Josiah of Ages shares, Christ had not yet gone to the Father to receive assurance that his sacrifice had been accepted. That very morning, he ascended to the courts of heaven, presented the marks of his suffering, and heard from the Father that the atonement was complete. And then he returned, and now he allowed worship. The resurrection proved he had conquered death, but that early morning ascent proved that the Father accepted the sacrifice. Having received this assurance, Christ then returned to earth. And so then, we read later on in John, when he met the other women, they came, and they held him by his feet and worshipped him. He now permitted worship because the work had been accepted, and his position as a risen and victorious Redeemer had now been confirmed before heaven and for all eternity.
Amen.
Jesus lives and reigns. Reading Acts 2:33. Therefore, being at the right hand of God, exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he has shed forth this which ye see and hear. 1 Peter 1:3, he has given us a new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So Jesus rose, he ascended, the Father accepted his sacrifice, Christ receives the Holy Spirit, and he then pours it out in subsequent chapters as the former rain on the early church. And he is now interceding for us in heaven as our heavenly high priest. Hebrews 7:25 reads, wherefore he is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. This is the ongoing work of salvation granted through righteousness by faith in Jesus. We have the resurrection promises, John 5:24. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. Let him that heareth say, come. Let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. So really the question for each one of us here, as we think about this pinnacle of the gospel, this unimaginable saving work that Jesus did, is will you come to Christ? Will I come to Christ? You know, God did not create us to live in addiction and perversion, to be depressed, anxious, or confused. He didn't create us to be lost in darkness. He did not create us to live in gossip, tearing down others with our words, or in jealousy, always comparing, always wanting what isn't ours. He didn't create us for lying, for hiding, for living double lives. He didn't create us for stealing, whether with our hands or with our integrity. He didn't create us for anger that controls us, or for bitterness we refuse to release, for pride that keeps us from surrender. He didn't create us to be harsh or hateful, even in our own homes, towards our spouses, or towards the very people we're called to love. He didn't create us to put other gods before him, whether that takes the form of entertainment, pleasure, success, money, anything that we give our hearts to more than to him. He didn't create us to be bound by lust, to be driven by selfishness, or enslaved to habits that we know are destroying us. God did not create us to stay stuck in sin. He created us to be free. Amen. He created us to know him, to be known of him, and to be loved by him. And when he formed us, he created each of us with a unique and special purpose. We were created in his image. When he died on the cross, he purchased for us life and life more abundantly. Amen. So as we go into the week ahead, let's consider God's sacrifice and gift to us. Consider what God has freed you from, or what you need to ask him to free you from. Because the truth is, when we knowingly cling to sin, when we turn our back after seeing the light, we are in a real sense crucifying the Son of God afresh. Now, not that Christ dies again, but we're rejecting the very sacrifice that was made for us. This is not a message of condemnation. It's not meant to be at all. And it's a message to me as much as anything. It's a call to surrender. Because freedom from sin is still available now. Grace is still extended to us, and Jesus is knocking at each of our heart's doors. If you have Christ, you have everything. If you reject Christ, you stand on your own. So today, let us come to the crucified, risen, and living Lord, not once, but daily, constantly, fully surrendered. So right now, I just want to invite you to respond here to Jesus. You know, respond to his saving grace, to his message here. So if you're thinking, Lord, I want to surrender, I want freedom, I want to be yours, please join me up front here. Let us let us come together. And this isn't about being perfect. This isn't any sort of outward profession of faith. It's a natural, you know, thing to do, but it's just about just personally before Jesus being willing to respond to the Savior's call. So if God is speaking to your heart, please come down up front with me for a moment and let us pray together. Thank you. Thank you for joining me. Just as, you know, as we kneel before, let us, if we're able, let's kneel before God here, if possible, where you're at. Just wanna... Father in heaven, we come before you humbled and grateful. Thank you for sending Jesus, despised and rejected, wounded for our transgressions, and yet willing to give his life for us. Lord, we recognize today that it was our sin that placed him on the cross, but it was your love that kept him there. Thank you for the grave that could not hold him, that Jesus is risen, alive, and still saving every day. And now, Lord, we want to individually respond here. For those of us who have come forward, for me, Lord, for those of us who are wrestling in our heart, for all of us here at church here today, we ask you, Lord, please break every chain, forgive every sin, and set every one of us free. Give us that power to turn away from sin, not that we will not crucify the Son of God afresh, but to walk in the newness of life. Teach us to daily surrender, to set aside self, and to choose you again and again to live in victory of the risen Savior. Lord, we want to collectively, corporately, give our hearts to you, fully completed without reserve. And we thank you because Jesus lives. We have hope. We have eternal life. Thank you for hearing and answering your prayer. Thank you for your infinite mercy and grace, and that you always continue to give us chance after chance, Lord. And the door is always open. So please help us to each take hold of that. Feel that in our hearts, exactly what that means on an individual level with our connection with you. So we all ask this in the name of our crucified, risen, and soon coming Savior, Lord Jesus. Amen.